Colossians chapter 2, but I'm going to begin not with Colossians 2, but we're going to begin traveling back almost 90 years. December 24th, 1914, on a Belgian battlefield, German soldiers began decorating their trench with candles, even putting up a Christmas tree and starting to makeshift decorate the tree. They began singing Christmas songs, obviously in German. But across no man's land were English soldiers, and pretty soon the English soldiers began echoing the songs that the German soldiers sang, just in English. Soon, they began shouting Christmas greetings across no man's land to one another. Then some even went into no man's land carrying gifts. They had a gift exchange. And they even held a joint Christmas Eve service. Most famously, there was a singing of Silent Night together, German and English soldiers. A song that contains the line in one of the verses, "Son of God loves pure light, radiant beams from thy holy face with the dawn of redeeming grace." The next day, Christmas Day, 1914, roughly 100,000 troops are estimated at having an unofficial truce. Nobody told them to. There were no orders to do this. They just made their own truce that Christmas Day. There were soccer games between the forces. This is a picture of one of those matches. There were gift exchanges. There were joint burial services. German, English, soldiers. Most unofficial truces only lasted the day. In a few places, they lasted until New Year's Day. Now, when Christmas was coming around in 1915, a year later, Allied commanders gave explicit orders, no fraternization between troops. In fact, to help that their order would be carried out, these same commanders ordered artillery barrages to go through the day. The purpose was explicitly to discourage their own soldiers from repeating what had happened the year before. Now, that Christmas of 1914, this event, singing Christmas carols together, including in Silent Night, is the line, "Jesus, Lord at thy birth." There's an incongruence. How did these two work together where the day before or the night before you're standing arm in arm singing about Jesus being Lord at his birth, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and the next day you go about and you're trying to shoot the man who you may have been singing beside the day before? It's a clear picture. To me, it is. It's a clear picture, a clear reminder that there are two types of kingdoms in our world today. There is a type of kingdom whose ways are to establish and defend themselves by, sometimes it is by whatever means necessary. It can include force, coercion, even violence. And that can be physical, it can be economic, it can be emotional. That can be nation states, or it can be within a family. Have you ever had anyone try to emotionally blackmail you into doing something they wanted you to do? That's the way of one type of kingdom that operates in our world today. But there is a different kind of kingdom that is also at work. This is a kingdom that operates by very different means and very different methods. It's a kingdom that actually offers true peace and looks to build relationships with all, for all, whether they be German or English, whether they be rich or poor, whether they be male or female, whether they be young or old, whether they be you and the other person. As followers of Jesus, I think there's many things that we need to reflect on Remembrance Day. Many worthy, honorable, noble, and right things to remember and reflect on. One of these is that we live in a world that has two types of kingdoms. Each type of kingdom comes with a cost. One type of kingdom comes at a cost of human lives. Sometimes it happens on battlefields. Sometimes it happens through economic disparity, the have and the have-nots, the rich and the homeless, those that seek to use the system for their own gain, those who are willing to use others for their own gain or profit or pleasure. Racial tensions where some are favored over others. Kingdoms where love of neighbor, love of enemy, may only happen when it serves some kind of selfish interest. And there's a different kind of kingdom. A different kind of kingdom that also comes at the cost of life. The kingdom of God came into this world at the cost of the life of the Son of God, giving his life for all. But that's not the only cost of life that God's kingdom requires. God's kingdom also requires that those who would enter into that different kind of kingdom would also give up their life, to surrender their life, to be willing to surrender their kingdom. And we each have a kingdom. You have a kingdom or queendom, depending on the case may be. But your kingdom or queendom is essentially where your will is effective, where what your will be done is done. God's kingdom calls for people to surrender my kingdom, your kingdom, to his. We live in a world where these two kingdoms, and we'll see them in through Jesus' words, the kingdoms of this earth and God's kingdom have different goals. The kingdoms of this earth, they want the good life for some, but not all. We know this to be true. Every kingdom wants the good life for some. Only God's kingdom wants the good life, by his definition, for all, no matter who. Just think, the desires of these soldiers. There they are, a group standing together for a picture, German and English soldiers. Their desire to express a common humanity, a common bond, for some, I will suspect it was a common bond in Christ. And the next day, the claims of the kingdoms they followed as nations demanded they look to take one another's lives. Thus the commands of December 1915. And the commanders of the armies not wanting to strengthen. It's a lot harder to kill your neighbor when you know your neighbor. That we live in a world with two different kingdoms should not be new or news to us as followers of Jesus. Because Jesus clearly in his teaching said there are two different types of kingdoms. The Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. In the very beginning of that sermon, Jesus made some really strange statements. Here's one. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit or occupy the earth. That makes no sense to how our world works in general, does it? We're told by our society to be bold, be courageous, be ambitious, do what you need to do, get ahead, work hard. Look out for number one sometimes, things we can be told. Jesus said, blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who know that they are strong but don't use it for their own gain or advantage. Theirs is the earth. The values of God's kingdom are contrary to how our world works in general. Jesus, in his parables, often began, "The kingdom of God is like," and then went on to say some really strange and radical things. Like, "The kingdom of God is like a landowner who went to the market to hire soldiers, and he went at the beginning of the day and said, 'I'll hire you for a day's pay.' And they went. And then he went back a couple hours later and said, 'I'm going to hire you for the rest of the day for a full day's pay.' And hired some more, and he goes back and goes back, and even until there's only an hour left in the day. And the kingdom of God is like a landowner who goes to those and says, 'You only got an hour left in the day, but I'm still going to pay you for a day's pay.'" You go, "Well, that doesn't make sense economically. That's not fair." As some of those workers went back later to say, "We worked all day, and you're giving these slackers who only worked an hour a full day's pay?" And Jesus says, according to the kingdom of God, yep. God's kingdom does not work according to the ways of the kingdoms of the earth. Jesus, when he's being questioned by Pilate, in the course of the conversation, Pilate asked Jesus, "What have you done? What have you done to earn merit, bring on the hatred of the crowds and of your own rulers, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, the Sadducees, the Pharisees? What have you done?" And in the course of his answer, Jesus says this. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders." Because that's how earthly kingdoms work. We fight to keep hold of what is ours. We fight to protect that which we care about. "But my kingdom is not of this world," Jesus said. Two kingdoms, two ways of doing things, two ways of seeing our will be done. Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of God, Jesus taught in his prayer. Say this, you know this. Say this with me until we'll get to the point where I'll stop it. "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Think of what that statement is saying. Whose kingdom is not going to be done if God's kingdom is being done? It's the one who's praying the prayer. The same words that Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was praying before going to his betrayal and crucifixion. He says, "God, if it was up to me, you could take this from me, but not my will be done. Yours. Your will be done." Jesus teaches us to surrender to the claims and the ways of the kingdom of God because it will bring blessing for all. Earthly kingdoms look to accomplish their will, whether that can be nations, it can be corporations, it can be individuals, it can be groups. Earthly kingdoms look to protect their kingdom, their ability to enforce their will upon others through often ways opposed to the ways of God, and for their own benefit or for their own group. How many of you have been following the news for the last month or so? Some of you are already chuckling. How many stories do we have in the news right now of leaders at a city, provincial, or federal level who have lied to protect their kingdom? I'm not making any political statement here. Well, I am. I'm not for or against. I'm just pointing out a reality. It's at every level. This is the way earthly kingdoms operate. In our world today, we have children, we have women who were sold into slavery, whether it is in factories or brothels, so that some will benefit. We live in a world where there are nations where if you decide to go against the official religion of the nation, you can be denied your citizenship rights, you can be denied water, you can be denied education. Right now we have missionaries who work in one country such as that. They were here not too long ago. And we can operate this same kind of way ourselves as individuals. When we look to protect our interests or our preferences, when we look to protect our kingdom so that our will be done, but we do it when we know others will suffer the cost for it. The ways of the kingdoms of this earth and the kingdom of God are vastly different. Something we need to remember, because we are called to exhibit the way of Jesus even in the face of these other kingdoms. Among the symbols used on Remembrance Day to honor those who have fallen is the cross. Right? We have a poem. Most of you had this memorized at some point in your life. If you went through public school here in Canada, you learned, "In Flanders fields the poppies blow between the crosses, row on row." And at some point, I'm not going to remember the whole, so I'm going to end there. We still use the cross in our nation and a few other nations around the world. We still use the cross to remember those whose lives were taken from them in armed conflict. There is a loss of life. As followers of Jesus, we also reflect on the cross as an instrument where a life was lost, that was taken violently. But as followers of Jesus, the cross is not a sign of loss. We remember a loss of life, but it's not a symbol of loss. It's a symbol of victory. And this is where we're going to get to our passage this morning. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. If you've had your finger there, now's the time to open it back up or get your Bible out or use a pew Bible. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 15. I really want to key in on just the end of the passage, but I'm really big on context. I don't like usually pulling verses out of context. I want you to see what Paul is writing about here and why he says what he says and how it impacts what he's talking about. And in leading up to this passage, what Paul has been talking about is the church in Colossae. There were teachers that had come after Paul that were saying, look, if you really want to be a follower of Jesus, you also have all of these rules you need to follow. You need to get circumcised. You need to follow the old covenant of Moses, and you need to do all these things. And then he writes in verse 6, "And now, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to live in obedience to him." Basically, another way of putting it is Paul saying, as you began with Christ, continue. How many of you here, as followers of Jesus, those of you who've just accepted Jesus as your Lord, how many of you began by following a rule? That is, there was some rule that was written down, and following that rule is what made you a disciple of Jesus. Anyone? No, we didn't begin by following a rule. It was by accepting the gift of what God has done for us. And that's the point Paul's making. You began with a gift. You began not by following rules. So continue that way. Let your roots grow down into him and draw up nourishment from him so you will grow in faith, strong and vigorous in the truth you were taught. Let your lives overflow with thankfulness for all he has done. Don't let anyone lead you astray with empty philosophy and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the evil powers of this world and not from Christ. I need to pause there again because of this word powers. What does Paul mean by powers? What are the powers? By the word powers, Paul is meaning kind of the institutions that we live under, we live with. Our belief systems, our traditions, everything that's involved in kind of that human social dynamic. So there's political systems. We live in a democracy. That'd be one of the powers. We have different kind of, we have a culture. We have cultural values. This is part of the powers. We live in structures within our society. There's no society on earth that cannot survive without some type of structure. You know, we have patriarchal structures, matriarchal structures. You know, Sam's talking about, you know, we have single parent homes, we have double parent homes, we have different types of structures. And it's these powers, they're created by God. There's no society that can function. There can't be community without some type of structure. But as we see throughout the New Testament, we see in the teachings of Jesus, these structures are fallen. They work against us much more than they work for us in terms of allowing us or leading us to live according to the kingdom of God. They're fallen. They're evil. Verse 8 again, just to kind of flow through. So now that I've got what powers is, kind of try to insert that in the verse. Don't let anyone lead you astray with empty philosophy and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the evil powers of this world and not from Christ. For in Christ, the fullness of God lives in a human body, and you are complete through your union with Christ. He is the Lord over every ruler and authority in the universe. So basically, Paul's going, don't listen to anyone or anything else except Christ. If you want to know how life is to be lived, listen to Christ. When you came to Christ, verse 11, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. It was a spiritual procedure, the cutting away of your sinful nature. For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with him you were raised to a new life, because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. You were dead, separated from God because of your sins, and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins. He canceled the record that contained the charges against us. He took it and destroyed it by nailing it to Christ's cross. Before I read verse 15, I want to just, again, make sure we're clear on what Paul's saying here. Verse 14, New Living Translation puts it, he canceled the record that contained the charges against us. Well, what brings charges against us is one of the questions. It's the law that brings charges against us. You know, If I'm speeding on, you know, 401, which happens, and an OPP officer, he will charge me according to the law. That's where my charge will come from. What Paul is saying is that the charges that the law of God brings against us, that record has been canceled. That record has been destroyed because of Christ. He has forgiven all our sins. See, one of the things that we use in a society to help kind of, you know, keep our society conformed to certain values and things is law. The law is a structure. But Jesus has taken the record of our sins and destroyed it, canceled it because of the cross. And this is why Paul says, verse 15, in this way, because of the cross, which we'll see at the end of this verse, but in this way, through the cross, God disarmed the evil rulers and authorities. He disarmed the powers. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross of Christ. And so then Paul continues by affirming to the Colossians, don't let anybody tell you what the rules are that you have to follow to be a good disciple of Jesus. It's not about the rules. It's all about what Christ has done and following him. But Paul says something really striking in that verse, that 15th verse. And Paul, here again, powers, institutions, belief systems, traditions, all that's involved in our human social dynamics. Paul's not talking about individual people. He's not talking about Nero. Nero was emperor of Rome at this time. Paul's not talking about Nero as the evil ruler, though even though he was as an individual. He's talking about how the Roman system worked. It didn't work for everybody. It was a kingdom where over half of the people were slaves. It actually was shortly after Paul's day. There's a historical record where the Roman Senate had to tell its own citizens, get married, because we're seeing the families just erode within our society. We're seeing so many problems because you rich guys, you landowners, won't marry anyone, and it causes all sorts of social problems. That's the kind of system. There was an anti-marriage bias within Roman culture. That's a power. That's one of these rulers and authorities Paul's talking about. And then he says Jesus disarmed them. The cross took away the weapons of earthly kingdoms. Now, to disarm someone, you don't have to take away their weapons. You just have to show that they're useless to harm you. Superman was never my favorite comic book hero. I was more of a Batman kind of fan. But Superman, the Man of Steel, and I still remember there's in the original movie with Christopher Reeves, there's the scene or time where he gets shot. It's like, so what do you do if you shoot someone in the chest and the bullet bounces off? You can still hold the gun, but you're effectively disarmed because you can't hurt him with it. That's the connotation of disarm that Paul's talking about here. The weapons are still in the hands of the rulers, but they are worthless. They're powerless against Christ. See, there were many in the Gospels. We read in Jesus' life, there are many, many people, many forces. We see Satan at times. We see the Pharisees and the Sadducees at times. We see the crowds at times. We see even Jesus' own disciples trying to conform Jesus, even his own family, conform Jesus to their mold, to operate according to their way of thinking, so that Jesus would do their will. Right? James and John one time, hey, Jesus, how about, me and my brother, we'd be number one and number two. Peter, when Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed, Peter goes, no, you won't. Forbid that, Lord. And Jesus says, Peter, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God. For Jesus to take that cross, Roman and Jewish authorities conspired together to silence him, to remove the threat that Jesus posed to their kingdoms, because his way went against theirs. And they did their worst. We see betrayal, treachery, deceit, conspiracy, cowardice, cruelty, death, lies, false charges. Everything is brought against Jesus. And Jesus died. But he rose from the dead, showing those weapons could not prosper against him or against God's kingdom. There's nothing worse when you do your absolute utmost against an opponent and they take everything that you've done and they turn it around on you for their good. Think of the cross in this context for a moment. The kingdoms of the earth did everything they possibly could do to oppose, resist, and silence Jesus. And God the Father took it and used it for what we might arguably call, in fact, I don't think it's much of an argument, God's greatest act of good for humanity. The kingdoms of the world sought to silence Jesus by using a cross, and God used the cross to bring salvation to the world. And so the cross makes a public display or spectacle of the rulers and powers. Everything was brought to bear to stop him, his life, his influence, his teaching, but nothing worked. And so what Paul is saying is the powers of this world, the kingdom of this world, and how it works have exposed themselves as being truly powerless. again, I kind of feel like I'm picking on politicians a little bit this morning. It's not my necessary intent, but it's an easy illustration. What is the formula to win an election? I promise that I will make your life better. Isn't that basically, you can filter down just about any political campaign into that basic statement? One candidate will think that raising your taxes will make your life better. Another will think lowering it will make your life better. One thinks this program will make your life better, or they're trying to get at least some. Not all, but some, because all a politician needs is enough. Just one more than the other guy. See, that's how the kingdoms of this world work. They will promise us that if we use their methods or we go along with their agenda, they will make life better. It's an empty promise. Because life will not be better for all. Life may not even be better for the many. Life, according to the kingdom of this world, will only ever be better for some. Sometimes even only a few. It's always an empty promise. Let me use another illustration. Very different. There is a common phrase that's used to describe what World War I was supposed to be. World War I was supposed to be the war to... That didn't work out too well, did it? And I don't mean to be funny and mocking when I say that in terms of the cost of what was involved. But it's the delusion that war, that the ways of the kingdoms of this world, which include war, will ever create a better life. World War I merely set a lot of the foundation for World War II. World War II merely set the foundation for what became known as the Cold War, which then... We had a police action in Korea, we had a war in Vietnam, we had a battle in Afghanistan, we had trouble in Central America, we had a Cuban Missile Crisis, and that's just one hand and I'm done for now. When will we learn that the ways of the kingdoms of this world will not bring peace? There is a kingdom that does offer peace. There is a kingdom that when Jesus was born, there was angels who sang, "Glory to God, peace on earth to those on whom God's favor rests." Jesus triumphed over the powers because it's only in the kingdom of God where hope is given to all humanity for a better world. It's only through the cross and resurrection that the invitation to the kingdom of God is given to all, for all, equally. It's only in the way of Jesus, which we as followers of Jesus are to live out, that will show our world, the kingdoms of our day, that there is a way for true peace, love, joy, freedom, hope, equality, justice, mercy, grace, and life. And it will never be found on a battlefield. It will never be found in a political arena or any of the other earthly kingdom venues or ways. It's found in the life and the teaching of Jesus when his kingdom comes. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus triumphed over the powers on the cross because of the resurrection. And in so doing, what Jesus does for us through his kingdom, what God does is he offers us and this world an alternative way to live. Apart from the demands of nation, society, even religious rules, which is Paul's point here in Colossians. Now, I just want to say something just outrightly. I'm proud to be Canadian. I'm glad to be Canadian. There's one thing, though, I can't allow my pride for Canada to come before, and that's that I'm a follower of Jesus first. I believe with everything that is within me that what Jesus' teaching demands of us as his followers, that the demands of any other kingdom, including our nation, have to come second. As followers of Jesus, we are to be the absolute best citizens that this nation sees. And sometimes that means we stand against some of the things that this nation is a part of or how its culture works. Jesus offers us a different way to live, where we don't need to perform to a particular standard to fit in or to be accepted to find community, where we can find that there's a life that flows through us to live according to the values and goals of a different kingdom than the kingdoms of this world. When we read the Gospels, Jesus has this amazing ability that I wish that I would have all the time. A few times I think I get it right, but Jesus has this ability that when he's presented with a dilemma, an either-or situation where somebody's going to lose no matter what side he would pick, Jesus finds this third way. Let me give you a couple examples. A woman is found caught in adultery. The man's not brought, because isn't that how the world works? Woman's caught in adultery, brought before Jesus. The ones accusing her say, Jesus, we caught her in adultery. The law of Moses says, stone her. What do you say? They're thinking, if Jesus says, stone her, the crowds aren't going to like Jesus. He's going to lose credibility with them. We win. If Jesus says, no, don't do it, then we can go, look, he doesn't follow the law of Moses. He's against Moses, and he loses credibility in the eyes of the crowd. We win. Our kingdom's protected. Jesus says, he who is without sin cast the first stone. He finds this third way. He finds this alternate option where the woman wins. She's shown grace. The crowds win. They see grace. And even the accusers win because they have an opportunity to see their ways reflected back upon themselves. Everybody wins. It's amazing how God's kingdom works. Last week of Jesus' life before the crucifixion, there's people trying to trap him again. And say, hey, Jesus, should we pay taxes? Thinking, if Jesus says yes, well, the crowds won't like him, because anyone here like to pay taxes? Okay, point made. If Jesus says no, don't pay taxes, then the accusers, the Pharisees in this case, get to go to the Roman authority and say, hey, there's this guy outside the temple advocating that we don't pay taxes to you. Knowing the Romans, who built their kingdom in part on taxes and pay for their kingdom through taxes, want people to pay taxes. And they have a thing that they use to silence those who threaten not to pay taxes. Jesus, again, that kind of either or, either way, we've got them, because that's how the kingdom of the world works. That's how they think. It's thinking. Jesus thinks completely differently and goes, show me a coin. Whose face is on it? Caesar's? All right then. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God's what is God's. What do these guys do with that answer? Because Jesus thinks completely differently. And so should we. Jesus taught differently. He thought differently. He lived differently. No matter what demands were made on him by any other kingdom, he followed the ways of the kingdom of God first, foremost, and only. And we're not going to get it right every time. As followers of Jesus, we're disciples. We're learners. We're apprentices. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to make errors. We're going to blow it. Praise God that he has forgiven all our sins. We're learners. But even as learners, empowered by the Holy Spirit, who we'll continue to talk about next week, but as learners of Christ, empowered by the Spirit, citizens of the kingdom of God, we are called to show our world there is a different way to live. There's a different kingdom. And it's a kingdom we celebrate. It's a kingdom we remember every time we observe communion. Jesus said, as part of that Last Supper with the disciples. This do in remembrance of me. Do this until I return. Do this until my kingdom comes in full and we will share another meal together. I want to do communion, I don't say a little differently. The form's going to be the same. The format's going to be the same for the most part, except this. I see Dory. Dory, you're ready to play a little bit, are you? Okay, so as Dory's playing, so you may have to talk up a little bit because there may be silence, and that's fine. If you want to be silent, I'm not trying to impose anything in particular except this. I think often at communion we focus on ourselves. We focus on our own sins. We examine ourselves. I think communion is not so much about us. We're not to remember our own sins. We have every day of the year to do that. That should be a regular practice, a daily practice where we confess and repent. Communion is about remembering Jesus and about what Jesus has done. And so I'm going to call the servers forward right now. I'm going to make my way down. And this is what I'd like us to do. As the servers are serving, I'm not going to send a microphone around, so you're going to have to speak up. I want us to remember what Jesus has done for us. And so it may be something that you've seen Jesus do for you individually. Or it may be just something that you know God has done this for all humanity, for all of us. It may be a particular scripture reference. You just want to read out a verse that just says it better than you can say it off the top of your head, of what Jesus has done for you. I want us as a body, all of us here who are followers of Jesus, that celebrate what Jesus has done for us. And so, as the bread is going around, and then after, as the cup is going around, you don't need to stand, you may need to shout. Let's call out and celebrate together what our Lord and Savior has done for us. I'm just going to open in prayer, and then we'll celebrate together. Lord Jesus, we are here because you came. Lord Jesus, we are here because you died and rose and ascended. Lord Jesus, we are here because you sent your Spirit to lead us into all that you have. Because, Lord Jesus, you came so that your kingdom would come. Father God, we remember that there are many whose lives have been lost in numerous conflicts and battles, not just in our nation's history, but in nations before that. Throughout time, there have been wars fought. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came and gave your life to show the world, to remind us that there is a kingdom at work in the world today, where if we would live, all of us, in that way, which will come one day, Lord Jesus, when you come, that there is a way to love our enemies, that there is a way to forgive those who do not deserve forgiveness. Because, Father, we do not deserve your forgiveness. Lord Jesus, you allowed your body to be broken for us. Lord Jesus, you allowed your blood to be shed for the forgiveness, for the remission, for the removal of sins. Not because we deserved it, but because you loved us. And because the ways of your kingdom are so different from ours. Father God, may we celebrate what you have done through your Son and by your Spirit. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. At that last meal, Jesus took a loaf of bread and broke it and said, "This is my body, broken for you."